Acts 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned at the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius. I get that wrong. practiced and got that wrong. We did, actually, yes, yeah. I'm not going to read it again. A member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
If you ever have the chance to visit Athens, the city of Athens, you should go. It's a fab tourist destination, apart from anything else. Amazing food, beautiful weather, and a lot to go and see and do. And the Apostle Paul, in that reading we just had, he described that city as being full of idols. And honestly, even today, 2,000 odd years later, it still is. It's remarkable. If you go to Athens today, you will see the temple to Zeus. and the temple to Aphrodite, and the temple to Apollo, and the temple to Athena Nike, which is where, if you've got Nike trainers on today, that's the goddess of speed. Yeah, that's where it comes from. You can go to that temple. You can go to the temple of Poseidon. And honestly, the architecture is amazing. The culture and the beauty of these buildings is it really is remarkable. You may recognize that building. That's called the Parthenon. That's dedicated to the goddess Athena, which, of course, is the goddess of Athens. It's just stunning. You don't get a sense of scale from a picture, do you? But it is absolutely ginormous. And the engineering and the manpower involved in building that on top of a mountain, you have to say, is just incredible. And the sculptures and the statues and the idols of all the gods and goddesses, they reckon there are about 3,000 of them in Athens. They just fill the museums there. It was the intellectual capital of the world in that time. Aristotle was from there. Plato was from there. Socrates, you've probably heard of. Pythagoras, you probably battled with in your maths lessons. He lived there as well. And many, many others. Incredible thinkers who even today very, very much affect the way that we think as Western European people. One day the Apostle Paul went there, to that city, at its peak. And he's a Jewish man, Jewish background man. He's a believer in God. Well, how does he see that city? It says he was greatly distressed. If you've got a Bible in front of you, verse 16, he was greatly distressed. As he looks around this amazing city, literally, his spirit was provoked. His spirit was prodded within him, greatly distressed. He was pained by what he saw, because he knew that these people did not know the one true God. That this was a whole city, a whole civilization, heading for destruction, heading for a lost eternity. And not knowing Christ. And that was upsetting to him. I wonder today, as we look around Stoke-on-Trent, there are different gods today. We'll talk about those in a minute. Gods of commerce and ambition and status, freedom. There are plenty of people without Christ headed for a lost eternity. I wonder, do we feel any kind of distress like Paul did? Think about your office, your factory, your street, your corridor. Do you find yourself distressed because these people do not know the one true God? Because friends, until we learn to weep over the lost, we won't care about winning the lost. When was the last time, I wonder, when you brought someone to the Lord in tears because your spirit was so provoked about their sense of not having Christ in them? Let's just take a moment, shall we? Just at the very start of our thinking about this passage today. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we pray that you would break our hearts with what breaks yours. Break our hearts, Lord, for the rejection of you and your ways. Break our hearts for the lostness of lives without the Lord Jesus. Break our hearts for the looming threat of an eternity without you. Soften our hearts, Lord, we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just sit around, doesn't go back to doom scrolling on his phone. He says, right, we're going to do something about this. And he spends some time in the synagogue talking to the Jewish people. We're not going to talk about that today. But some of the time he spends doing open-air evangelism in the marketplace. And as he's talking in the marketplace, some of the intellectuals over here, and they say to Paul, come and present your ideas at the Areopagus, which is kind of like a court of intellectuals, I suppose, like a lecture theatre / courtroom. And they say to him, come and present your ideas at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as the other, it's just translated from in a different language. Mars Hill, Areopagus, same thing. Come to Mars Hill, come to the Areopagus, come and tell us about what you think, because the people in this city, it says, they just love to hear about all the latest ideas all day long. So what does Paul share with them? What does he do? Well, he starts like this. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Everyone, everywhere is religious. Even if they claim they're not, they are. If you were to go to Athens, it's easy to see. The evidence is all around, all these statues and temples. But what about today? Perhaps today you need some convincing about that. Perhaps today you think, well, we've moved past all that, haven't we? All that old-fashioned nonsense with temples and statues and gods and goddesses. Well, I'm not so sure. Let me start by asking you some questions. I wonder what it is that sucks money out of your bank account. The wife. Who said that? I'm not talking about the essentials. I'm not talking about, you know, what you need to pay your rent and eat and drink and everything else. But the things you would do anything to justify. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. You know, if you want to know where your heart is, what your heart loves most of all, follow your wallet. Follow your wallet. Second question, what do you give your time to when you're busy? Maybe if you've had just a crazy busy week, what will you always make time for? These questions just give us clues about the things that tend to become godlike in our lives. The things that we give our money to, the things that we give our time to. I wonder what you daydream about in a quiet moment. Where does your mind effortlessly drift off to? Maybe dreams of a new and better career. Maybe you fantasize about a relationship. Maybe a dream home. Maybe your next holiday. I wonder what you're terrified of losing. What would make your life not worth living anymore? You know, if my spouse wasn't with me, my life would be finished. Or my children, or my career, or my status, or my image, or my money. You see, those kind of questions just make us think, what are the kinds of things that can so easily become godlike to us? Because any person or anything in the whole world that occupies the place that God should is an idol. That's just what an idol is. That's the definition of an idol. Living for stuff is idolatry. Living for fame or wealth or power or sex or food or alcohol or parents or toned abs or a holiday or even church, even serving in church, even Christian service, religion, anything can be idolatrous. Anything can be an idol to us. And the problem with idolatry, well, there's two problems with it. One is that it brings the wrath and judgment of God because we're failing to give him the position that he deserves. And second, it doesn't work anyway. It just leaves us empty and disappointed and hopeless. If you put your hope in a spouse to save you, to make your life worth living, to solve all your problems, to make you feel complete, if you put all your hope in a spouse to do that for you, then even in the best marriage, it's not going to work forever. One day they're going to let you down. One day they're going to die. And then where are you left? If you put your hope in the car, if only I could get that new car. And then the next week you put a big scratch down the side of it, don't you? Well, not you personally, but someone does. Well, maybe you drive it into a lamppost or something. And it's gone. It's messed up. And it's disappointing. And the new PC, the new laptop you buy, the new phone that you buy is only going to get slower as time goes on. We all know it, don't we? And your perfect physique, he said, pointing at himself with some sense of irony, is one day going to be racked with pain and maybe with dementia and probably with worry. You know, where do we put our hope, people? You've got to have something beyond the gods of this world, beyond the idolatrous gods of this world, to put your hope in. Someone who is never going to let you down. Western society has not done away with religion. We've just moulded it into a different form. Instead of worshipping pagan deities like they did in Athens, we've decided we're going to worship family, career, health, image instead. We've become worshippers of ourselves. And in the centre, I am the centre of my own universe, and I will devote myself unequivocally and unashamedly to me, to my family, to my home, to my happiness. That's what we've done. We're no less idolaters as a culture than they were. In fact, at least in Athens, they called it what it was. They called them gods. I think we're less intellectually honest than they were. So Paul says to them, look, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So I don't want you to be ignorant about who God is. You know, you talk about God. Let me tell you who God is, Paul says. The one true God is creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything is the Lord of heaven and earth. I was speaking to a friend recently, and he started the conversation by saying, I don't know how you can be an engineer and a pastor. Science and faith are just opposite ways to look at the world. You know, how can you believe in science and yet stand in front of a bunch of people on a Sunday morning and talk about religion? And I said, no. They totally go together. Like, faith is not just like ignoring all the evidence and closing your eyes and just jumping into a great unknown. That's not what faith is. You know, it's about following the evidence, but admitting there are things we don't understand. And that's exactly what science does as well, actually. Exactly the same. And we talked about creation. And he had to admit that he had no answer for where did all this come from. I've been reading Richard Dawkins. What's the book called? The Blind Watchmaker, I think. And he had all these ideas about how things could have evolved from one thing to another thing. But I said, well, but where does it start? Like, where did the atoms, where did the molecules come from? Where did oxygen and carbon and helium and hydrogen come from? Where did the physical laws come from? Where did the strong and weak nuclear forces come from? Who put that in place? Because even if we accept, and it's a big if, but even if we accept a big bang and all the laws of physics and maths and biology and everything else somehow came out of that, given infinite time, basically, and produced this. But what was before that? Who started that? What kick-started that? What put all the laws and the matter in place in the first place? I think it's a great question. Because the answer, and he had to admit as well, that it made perfect sense to believe that God did it. I just think it's a really helpful starting point talking about faith these days, especially if you're a slightly sciencey person. But honestly, you don't need to be much. I, you know, I, hopefully explained that fairly clearly just now. You know, how do you explain the infinite complexity of life? How do you explain the origin of all matter? Sciencey people will often try and ignore those questions. And I just think it's willful avoidance of something uncomfortable for them. Some will say, I could talk about this forever. Some will say things like, well, maybe there was a previous universe that somehow contracted and then exploded out, you know, Big Bang. But before that, there was a previous universe. Well, my response to that is, well, who started that one? You know, it doesn't really help. It just pushes the problem back a bit further. Or some will talk about multiverse theory and there being an infinite number of different universes. Well, to me, that just makes the problem infinitely harder to solve. You've got to explain not just one universe now, but an infinite number of universes. It was that realization that led Anthony Flew, the British atheist philosopher, to become a Christian about 20 years ago. Paul says, there is a God who made the world and everything in it, and therefore he is the Lord of heaven and earth. If there's a creator, there's a master. That's a really important point. If there's a creator, there's a master. The one true God, you see, is supreme. I could do this sermon over about 2 hours. I realised last night I've got way too much material, so we're going to skip over some of this stuff. But the one true God is supreme. Most people's vision of God is way too small. Way too small. It says this, verse 25, God is not served by human hands, says Paul, as if he needed anything. Some of you have been to Asian countries. I've seen this in Thailand and India, where you see shrines, and on the shrines you see offerings that have been made to the spirits or to the gods, and very often it's food or drink. Fanta is a big one in Cambodia. The gods love Fanta, especially the red Fanta. I don't know why, but it's true. It's true. Maybe Mike could explain that later. I'm not sure. And the idea is that if you give stuff to the gods, you will make them happy, and it will bring good fortune to you. I say that is an insult to the one true God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your food. Like, he's God. You know, he doesn't need your Fanta. It's an insult to the God of heaven and earth. It says he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The one true God gives... it's a really interesting wording. He himself, he does it. He's responsible for it, for giving life and breath and everything else to every person. In other words, every breath that you take, as you're breathing today, every molecule of oxygen that goes into your lungs to keep you alive is on the say-so of the Almighty God. Every single heartbeat that causes blood to flow around your body and causes blood to go into your lungs and take that oxygen around your body, every heartbeat, every breath is given to you by God. And when he decides your time is up, and not before. and even bigger than that, if you can imagine something bigger than that, Paul then speaks about the nations. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. In other words, God raises up empires. He raises up certain economies, certain rulers, and brings others down as he sees fit. He is supreme in every way. That's our God. That's our God. Not a local deity, not some local spirit, but the one true God. But despite being supreme over everything, he is also nearby. Oh, I think this is glorious. This God of that scale, our Muslim friends would say, well, this, but they would agree with everything I've said so far. But they would say, well, this God is distant from us. You cannot approach him. You cannot come near him. He is beyond your imagination. He is too wonderful, too glorious to be have anything to do with the likes of you or me. But the Apostle Paul says this, he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You know, that's the glorious thing about one of the glorious things about the gospel is that Jesus came to us to come alongside us, to be with us. The one true God is nearby. And the one true God is judge. Verse 30 says, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance that we've been talking about, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's pretty universal, isn't it? All people everywhere. A message for all people everywhere. What's the message? To repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Excuse me, got a very dry throat today. In the past, God overlooked the ignorance that people had of him. His revelation, if you know your Bible, you know the revelation of God was to Abraham, starting in Genesis 12, and then to the Israelite people, the children of Israel. They were given the knowledge of the true and living God. They were not ignorant, but everybody else was. But now, since Christ has come, and the gospel, especially now the gospel has gone out to every nation on earth, there is no excuse. He now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from every other god towards the true and living God. It's not a command for one particular people group or cultural language or skin colour. It's to everyone. And why is it so important that we do that? Because there is a day of judgment coming. That's what Paul says. God is not only creator and sustainer and ruler, but he is holy. He has a moral character. And he will hold us to account for the way that we live our lives. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, Paul says. He will judge the world with justice. You know, we're very blessed to live in this country where there is a lot of justice here. We have people in this room who work for justice every day of the week, and you do a fab job. We honour you for what you do. But there are limits, aren't there? There are limits to human ability. There are atrocities that are never punished. Evil people do get away with evil things. Our legal system sometimes does fail to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Some of you have experienced that in enormous quantities. But the God who is creator and sustainer and ruler of the whole earth is also its judge, the Bible says. And he will judge all that has taken place. Maybe not today, maybe today, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but there is a day. There is a day circled in God's calendar on his timetable for when the judgment of all people will take place. And that judgment will catch up with murderers and child molesters, and it will also catch up with you and me. And no one will escape from God's justice. You may have seen, if you've got a subscription to Netflix, you may have seen there's a documentary series, I think it's coming out this Wednesday, called The Fred and Rose West Story. I have to be honest, I won't be watching it. I know enough of the story to know I don't want to hear any more. But I do remember what happened, and some of you won't know anything about it. Fred and Rosemary West were notorious serial killers. And between the 1960s and the 1990s, they killed, well, nobody really knows how many young, vulnerable women, but many. And I remember Fred West ended his own life in prison in 1995. And I remember the newspapers the following day saying, Fred West escaped justice. Not true. He just brought it on very, very quickly. We know that God will bring justice and judgment to all people because he will raise the dead, Paul says. So if you die before it happens, doesn't matter. He's going to raise the dead anyway. He says he's given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Okay, so God raised Jesus from the dead as the judge and will raise all of us from the dead to be those who will be judged. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn to him, because divine justice will fall on every sin. And it will fall either on you and me, or it will fall on Jesus in your place and in my place. A little bit later, we're going to sing, who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing, holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Who else would do that for you? Who else would see the state of the mess of your life, the amount of sin in your life and in mine, and say, let me send my son to die for you? Who else would do that? Who else would take the punishment that you deserve? Who would do that? But God does. God in Christ Jesus offers exactly that. It's an incredible, incredible offer. So Paul presents this message. And there are three responses to it. Verse 32 to 34. Some people sneered. They laughed and walked away. It's all just a bit of a joke. They didn't want anything to do with Christ at all. They'd rather just take the chances if and when judgment comes. Some of them wanted to know more. They were intrigued. Not ready to make a decision yet, but open to hearing more. Let me say, if that's you here today, then that's great that you're here. I'm so pleased you're here. Come and do Hope Explore with me on Saturday. All right? There'll be a group of us. You won't be on your own. I promise you won't be put under any pressure or anything like that. But I just want to help you. Just want to help you to understand and see. Some wanted to know more, and some believed. Some who heard the message came to faith in Christ, and they left their idols forever and found the true and living God and put their future into his hands. I had a profound experience in Athens. So this place, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, you can't really see that very clearly, which is probably a good job. But that's me standing at the foot of the Areopagus. And the profound experience that I had was, you can walk, you can see there's some stairs on the right, on that side there. You climb up to the top. It's this big, flattish bit of rock. And from there, you can look over the whole city of Athens. And it's just amazing being able to stand on the same bit of rock where Paul preached this sermon. And by the way, the sermon we've got here, you know, Mark read it in about 3 minutes. I don't think for 1 minute Paul spoke for 3 minutes. It's probably more like 3 hours, I reckon, if not more. But anyway, we have a condensed version. But to be able to stand on the same bit of rock and think, what effect did it have? Because as you stand on that bit of rock in Athens, you can see all around the ruins of temples. And they are ruins. This sermon, proclaiming Christ as Lord, the one true God, that was the beginning of the end of the pagan gods of Greece. If you go to the museum, they actually acknowledge that in the museum there. They say this was the beginning of the end for our great civilization. The Apostle Paul came along and he said, no, you all got the wrong gods. And that was the end of the Greek gods of Greece, the pagan gods of Greece. And within a few generations, those grand temples that we saw at the beginning, those pinnacles of human achievements, the centres of Greek civilization and philosophy, they were all in ruins. Why? They became obsolete. People stopped going to the temples. They didn't need them anymore. They discovered the one true God who didn't need to be worshipped through idols, who you could go to on your own, in the quiet of your own bedroom, or in the peace of a church service, or in a walk in the sunshine. And they discovered the one true God, the unknown God, had been made known to them. And once they found Jesus, they found they had no need to go back. We're going to share communion together. I think it's a great way to declare your faith in Christ. You know, when you take the bread and the wine, you're saying, Lord, I believe. I believe. You're saying, with all my faults and failings, with all my faults and failings, Lord, I believe. I'm trusting you alone, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting your death on that cross to bear the weight of my sin. I'm trusting the life of your resurrection to give me life. I'm trusting you alone, not as one of many gods, but as the one true God. Now this morning, maybe you're not quite there yet. Like I said, great to have you here. When the bread and the wine get handed around, feel free, just watch, that's fine. But if you're trusting in Jesus today, you should take this, because you need it. You need the reminder. I need the reminder that our sin was so dark that it cost Jesus his life, but also that he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. So as we confess our failings to him, as we're going to do in just a moment, it's important to remember, it's so important to remember that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He came to seek and to save the lost. So as you come to him right now, in these few moments together, you can come knowing that he will not reject you. That whatever sin may have been a part of your life this week or this month or last month or this year or 20 years ago, that he will not reject you. He wants you to come because he's the friend of sinners. Let's say these words together, shall we? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, Forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, the one true God. Thank you that you are not served by human hands. Thank you that you are the self-existent one, the one who is the origin of all life and who sovereignly allows every breath we take. Thank you, Father, that you have set a day when you will judge the world, when all wrongs will be put right and everyone will be held accountable. And thank you, Father, for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus and for relationship with you through him. We praise your holy name. Amen.